Well, this past year, one of the books I've been studying is Jeremiah, and it opens very well. Listen to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Do not say, I'm only a youth, for to all who I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Now, those are mighty words to the prophet Isaiah. Those are incredible promises that we see in this first chapter of Isaiah. And on the surface, it seems as though things are going to go very well for the prophet. But if you've read the next several chapters, you know how hard life became for Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet, and that's not by coincidence. He's known as the weeping prophet because of the burden he feels for the people, for his desire to see them walk in truth, and because although righteous and obedient to God's promises, Jeremiah experiences the same devastating consequences that God rains down on Jerusalem, the punishment and discipline that he brings to that city, Jeremiah also experiences. It is almost tragic if it were not for the promise that God gave to Jeremiah at the very beginning. Jeremiah, things are going to be so hard for you, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to carry you. You will accomplish the objective. You will be strengthened by my spirit. Although life becomes very hard for you, although you'll feel like giving up, I will make you a conqueror. You will overcome. And Jeremiah, by the power of the Spirit, does just that. Faithful to the words of God, faithful to declare the scriptures and his message to God's people, and faithful to endure terrible persecution at the hands of the people in Jerusalem who absolutely hate Jeremiah's guts, and because of the discipline of God on a wicked and rebel people as he is trying mercifully to introduce discipline to them to turn their hearts back to him. But they will not relent. Their stubbornness ultimately leads to devastation. That Jeremiah, who refuses to leave the city of Jerusalem, also endures. Not what you expect. Not the health, wealth gospel by any stretch of the imagination. But this is what God's people have been called to throughout the centuries. Another man that you may or may not be aware of is a man named Polycarp. Here he is. Polycarp lived in the first and second century. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. He would be on the transition wave, the fathers, the church fathers who had been discipled by the apostles personally and then carried that message to the next generation. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna. Smyrna may be a familiar city to you because we find about Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. It is perhaps one of the very few churches that actually receives a warning from God, but only encouragement. It was a church where the revelation of God said, "You know how to be persecuted, and it is coming, and I want to comfort you. I want to commend you. And Polycarp would have been the first leader of this church after the apostolic age. He was a faithful witness to the things of the scriptures. He was a faithful letter writer, a faithful theologian, a faithful leader, a faithful one who was in that strain of 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you've heard from me declare among many witnesses who will carry the message further. I butchered that, but you know what that verse is. He would have been that man who faithfully carried the message to the next generation. And in his old age, at the age of 86, his courage and strength and boldness for the gospel would be in full view. He had every opportunity when the persecution was beginning to heat up in Rome and the surrounding area to run for cover, to run for his life, and yet he remained true to the faith, even as an older man. He was encouraged by his disciples and those in his church to run, and yet Polycarp remained true and steadfast. He was sold out, essentially, by one of his slaves who was threatened with his life. And this slave said, "I know exactly where he is. He is staying in that house." And so the governmental authorities came and knocked on the door. It was later in the evening. Polycarp had already been down in bed and beginning to rest. And when they came to the door, he said, "Why don't you give me some time to wait and pray. And in the meantime, let me prepare a meal for you. Let's sit. Let's fellowship before we do this." And through the course of the evening, there was prayer that happened with Polycarp as he committed himself to God and as he anticipated the events of the next day. Taken into the arena, the public square, and questioned by the proconsul, asked to deny the Lord Jesus, asked to declare that the heretics, who were the Christians, the atheists, declared that they were irrelevant, and yet Polycarp continued to remain true to his commitment to Christ. It is said that Polycarp, when questioned, remained true and said this to those who were watching: 66 years I have served him, speaking of Jesus, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Of course, those who were watching in the Colosseum were frenzied, irate at his defiance of the Roman government, his defiance against anything that was in allegiance to the Caesar, and they demanded that he be killed. The proconsul sentenced him to death by fire, and Polycarp stood on that pyre. Willingly, boldly, courageously, they went to nail his hands to the post. He said, "I will remain true. There's no reason for you to nail me to this place." And he stood fixed, endured the flames, and courageously bore testimony to his Savior. This morning we come to this final section of Romans chapter 8. We come to a section that emphasizes and stresses the love of Christ for us, but love of Christ for us through the difficulties that seek to disrupt the very faith that we have in him. Persecutions and trials and tribulations, nakedness, famine, and the sword. These are the things that seek to disrupt your faith to the very core, but these are the things that God will help you by his grace to stand firm and true in commitment to the Savior, commitment to Christ through these trials. We find this passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 37. Please turn there, if you would, with me. If you're a guest with us this morning, it's in the Pew Bible on page 944. Let me read for us, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so this morning, as you see the beginning of this passage and the end of this passage, I want to continue to stress what the Apostle Paul sprinkles throughout, and that is the love of Christ that will sustain and strengthen and carry you through every persecution, through every challenge, through every difficulty. It is the love of Christ that will give you strength and comfort to overcome. So there are four aspects of the love of Christ that I want to concentrate on this morning. The first is found in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We see here that God's love is unbreakable. Unbreakable. The who in this opening phrase wants to stress the fact that the who or the what doesn't matter. Whoever the opposer or whatever the conflict you may face, whatever may come your way, God is able to carry you by his love through these challenges. This word to separate is the word to isolate from one another, to divorce or to depart or to leave or to remove. God's love will not be severed from you regardless of the circumstances. He will not remove his love from you. Matthew chapter 19 emphasizes this. He says, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that is the same word. The stress of the marital relationship is an illustration, a portrait of the wonder of our God and his relationship that will not be separated or severed from us. God is serious when he talks about the significance of his love that will not be pulled from us. We should see and note that it is the love of Christ that is being focused on here. It is not the love that we bring to the table. It is not the waywardness of our heart, the unfaithfulness that we bring to the table so often, but it focuses on the love of Christ that will not waver from us. Even though our love is unsteady, his love endures. In this context, the love of Christ represents salvation. That is what Paul has been laying out through this entire chapter. He wants us to recognize that the love of Christ is synonymous with his love for us in salvation, his rescuing love, his delivering love, his saving love that will carry us from the initial phases all the way to glory. He will not turn away from his people. His love is dependent on his character. It is dependent upon his promises and his ability to do what he has promised to do, regardless of the circumstances of life or our dedication to him. Just as we see throughout the Old Testament, and perhaps the greatest story to illustrate God's loyal love, his chesed to us, is the story of Israel. How many of the Psalms do we read and we see the waywardness of the hearts of these people and we think to ourselves, how could they be so stubborn? Jesus or God leading them out of Egypt, out of bondage, leading them through the Red Sea, saving them from Pharaoh, delivering them from the yoke of slavery, helping to provide for them water and manna, helping to care for them and protecting them from the dangers that they face, leading them to Mount Sinai just a few months after leaving Egypt. And here they are standing at the mountain, receiving and hearing the word of God for themselves, but asking instead that Moses represents them, because God's voice was too terrible for them to endure on their own. So Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the instructions of God for the people on their behalf. And while he is up there and he is distant from the people decide they're going to worship God on their own terms. They build a golden calf, and somehow they convince Aaron this is a good idea. They build this golden calf, and they begin to divorce their hearts from God through their pagan worship. And God is irate. His anger is stirred against his people, and he threatens to destroy them and to raise up a new group of individuals through Moses, which, by the way, would have still been faithful to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses, in understanding the reputation of God and the promises of God for his people, speaks the word back to God and says this in Exodus 32. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Remember your promise. Remember your reputation. Don't allow the nations to look at this and say that you have broken your word to these people. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promise. His hesed, loyal love endured for them. It will endure for you because it rests solely on the character of God and his ability to carry out the promises that he has made. God's love is unbreakable. We find the second aspect of God's love later in verse 35, where it says this: shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword separate us? And in this we see that God's love is not only unbreakable, God's love is unshakable. It is undeterred. It cannot be broken by other things, by outside forces. It cannot disrupt God's love for us. We might be able to look at this statement in a couple of different ways. And we will look at both at them in two ways. One now and one later in just a few minutes. First, as you look at this list of difficulties, you might ask yourself this question: can these things drive me personally from God's love? Can these things in themselves jettison my life and my affection for God and deter my focus so that I leave him? That's one possibility. We'll deal with that a little later on. The second question is this: are these things in my life an evidence that God has actually abandoned me? When I experience persecution, danger, nakedness, or the sword, is it a result of God abandoning me, turning me loose, saying, have your own way, do your own thing, I am no longer with you, but I am actually against you? The question here is, has God abandoned me when things go badly in my life? So Paul addresses this issue, and he works to cover his bases. He works to fill in all of the possible scenarios that a believer might encounter that might disrupt his confidence in God's love for him. He speaks of eight possible tragedies: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword. In each of these situations, he's describing the kind of pressure and conflict and stress and difficulty that a believer might experience. Not only the dangers that come from outside, but the dangers that happen from within. the distress that one might experience because of being destitute, or one might experience because of not being able to perform their role in the governmental system in which they find themselves. They can't buy and sell because they are pushed to the externals. They are buried in prison and confined and unable to provide for themselves or their families. They're exposed and they feel unable to protect and secure themselves, this nakedness that he refers to, their vulnerability in this life, or the sword, which is the ultimate test of their life being extinguished for the sake of the gospel. Paul is saying, whatever the pressure, whatever the danger, whatever the distress you might experience, God loves you. He loves you regardless of how you feel. He loves you regardless of what you experience. He loves you no matter how lonely you are. He loves you regardless of the friends and companions you've had in this life who have turned away from you, who have distanced themselves from you. God will never let you go. Paul has personally at this point experienced most of the troubles that he has described here in Romans chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, every single word that we find here, with the exception of sword, is described in Paul's own experience of suffering and laboring and ministering for God. It was the experience of those who had gone before. It was the experience of those who had endured through the ministry of Christ, and it would be the continuing experience for all of those who would step and follow after the footsteps of Christ. Paul is able to speak from personal experience, from firsthand knowledge, and he wants to encourage this group of believers. God still loves you, even when the circumstances would tell you otherwise. It would only be a few short years, within a decade, that this church here in Rome would experience the magnitude of troubles and difficulties and persecutions that would begin with Nero and continue on for the next 200 years. He wanted to help them understand what he had personally or would personally experience at the end of his life, and he writes about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. He says this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the gospel message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." And by the way, that doesn't mean he was delivered from death. He died just a few short days after, or weeks perhaps after, writing this. "But the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Perhaps you're familiar with the Korean, South Korean missionaries who were taken hostage in 2007. They went there to be missionaries to the people and to share the gospel with them. They were on a bus between Kabul and Kandahar when men got onto the bus and began to shoot in the bus and then take them hostage. Over the next several days and weeks, they would experience the threat of impending death. And about a week and a half after their first being taken hostage, the first leader of their group was killed and assassinated. It would be another week later when the second individual, member, leader of their team would be killed. But after a negotiations took place and about a month and 10 days happened, they were finally delivered. They were finally rescued and finally sent back to their homeland. You can imagine the joy that they experienced, the freedom of that trouble and the freedom of not being killed, the impending death that they would have experienced, being delivered back to their families and to their homeland to be able to live life again. But surprisingly, there was an emptiness that they experienced. There was somehow a longing to go back into captivity. Francis Chan had the opportunity to interview one or several of the members of this team, and in interviewing them, one of the members said this: "When I was surrounded by these soldiers, I felt the presence of Jesus in there with me. Now that we are back in Seoul, I am trying to experience that same intimacy with him, but I can't. I fast and I pray and I don't feel it. I would rather be back there because of the intimacy that I had with him." We resist and push away persecution and trouble, but the presence of God is marked in times of difficulty. He will comfort and help and strengthen throughout any trial you might face. And perhaps, like these South Korean missionaries, perhaps the intimacy that is experienced with God in those moments is sweeter and better than freedom. Perhaps God is faithful to his word in carrying us through any trial, if we're willing to surrender to his will. God's love is unbreakable. God's love is unshakable. And next we find God's love is undeniable. Verses 36 and 37. "As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Talk about a shocking statement. The love of God, where is the love of God seen in this? We're offered as sheep to the slaughter. We're being killed all day long. Where is the love of Christ in this? Where is God? How can he let this happen? Where is his power to intervene? Where is his ability to help me overcome and to be rescued from these kinds of situations? Well, the hope comes in this first phrase. This first phrase that says, "For your sake." And that is where the hope is. The hope is that in all of these troubles that we might experience, it is always for a purpose. It is always for the purpose of leading us and growing us in our faith and magnifying the testimony that God desires to work in and through us. It is to magnify the power of the gospel to strengthen us in spite of any worldly opposition that we might face. It is to bring glory to him in strengthening us through whatever might cause others to be jettisoned from the faith. But God, in anchoring us to himself, shows that he is truly all-sufficient and all-satisfying. Suffering is not senseless. Suffering is not empty. It is not in vain when we are suffering for his sake. That's because suffering in joy points us to hope, points us to faith, points us to confidence in what is coming, and strips away all the things that are not eternal, all the things that are superficial, and helps us to recognize the things that truly matter. Provides a vivid, high definition portrait of our Savior and of the gospel. Paul draws this phrase from the psalmist in Psalm 44 when he says this: Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? This was their question too. This was their feeling when faced with persecution. But if you feel this way, I want you to know that God has not singled you out. I want you to understand that based upon the doctrine and theology that we have studied through Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good, even when they don't feel like they're good. Because God is working these things to make you look more like Christ, to conform you to his image, to strengthen your testimony, to secure your faith, to call you to hope, to awaken your heart to life in obedience and righteousness. And that is good for you. And if you want the radiance of Christ to adorn your life, there must be a willingness to endure suffering for the sake of Christ, to let his glory shine through your life so people see him and not see you. Jesus faced the same accusations. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. God doesn't care about you, Jesus. Here you are. He said, spend your whole life serving him and being obedient to him and speaking his words, and this is what God does for you? How can you say you really belong to him? How can you say you really represent him? This was the accusation. But through his death, Jesus established the pathway to victory. The pathway to victory through suffering, through fellowship of his suffering that leads to resurrection power. And that's the only way. And I believe that's the point of this next phrase. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why is that a past tense? Why is it him who loved us rather than him who loves presently us? I believe it's because it points to the wonder of the cross. It points to the defining moment of love when it was finalized and established for all of God's people. And that act of love now washes through the future and reaches us wherever we are and calls us to the same kind of love and endurance and conquering power that is present through the Spirit in us. It points back to his love-saturated act of establishing once and for all a people to himself. His posture towards his children that was established on that day and will not change. God loves you. It is unmistakable, undeniable. And next, we see in verse 37, God's love is unmistakable. It's unmistakable as we look again at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This, I believe, speaks of God's strengthening power for those who are truly in Jesus Christ. His strengthening power to be able to overcome whatever trial, persecution, danger, difficulty you might experience. It is a love that leads to victory. And not just any kind of victory, because the way the Apostle Paul describes this, as he does in so many other places, is not just you are an overcomer, not just that you are a conqueror, but that you are more than a conqueror. You are a super conqueror. You are a superhero of God's grace when you show his strength of love in your life to help you overcome every obstacle you face. It is only by his love working in and through you that you are able to overcome in this way. And through this kind of endurance, you demonstrate and give yourself confidence that he has actually done an abiding work in your life. Paul raises this question to us. What about those who are not conquerors? What about those who have abandoned the faith? What about those who started so well, but now they have departed from the gospel, either because of sin or because of fear or because of impulses of the flesh, because of pure persecution that is associated with following Jesus, they have decided to walk a different road. What about them? Maybe you've heard these phrases, once saved, always saved. And that is the truth that is declared clearly through our passage this morning. But we must come in these final moments to ask ourselves this question. What about those who abandon their faith and walk away from God? What do we do about that? Well, we must come back to Romans chapter 8. We must begin to ask ourselves this vital question. Who are those who are truly saved and truly in Christ? It begins with that in Romans 8, chapter 1, and it carries out through this entire chapter. I've stated these in positive terms in a previous message. I want to state them for us in negative terms for us this morning. And just briefly, in verse 2, the marks of true conversion is that you are not powerless or unfruitful, but you have the power of the Spirit working in your life to set you free from sin. In verse 4, you're not those who practice a performance-based righteousness, still checking the boxes, going through the motions, but there is, in fact, true righteousness being worked out in your life through the Holy Spirit who is helping to accomplish that. In verse 5, you are not captured by worldly things or governed by worldly priorities. You're not influenced by secular philosophies or secular agendas, but your heart is stirred to God, and there is sober-mindedness pursuing godly wisdom and godly priorities. In verse 8, not those who seek to please the world, looking good in the eyes of our friends, overwhelming desire to fit in to this culture, but those who walk by faith and yearn to please God in every way. Verse 10, not those who are pursuing a life of pleasure, leisure, with very little thought of God, but rather those who live a life that is saturated with abounding zeal for God and righteousness. In verse 11, not those who blend in well, very little that is distinctive, unwilling to speak for the truth or confront the wickedness around you, but rather a life that is revitalized, bright and bold, faithfully walking in the steps of Jesus. Verse 13, not a life of addiction, unable to overcome patterns of sin, but rather a life that kills sin and conquers it and enjoys the power of the Spirit to destroy the deeds of the flesh. In verse 15, not a life that is gripped by fear and anxiety, but a life that looks confidently to the future, a life that depends wholly and completely upon Him to do what He will for you. Verses 18 to 25, not a life that thinks very little about heaven, whose weekly agenda has almost nothing to do with seeking first the kingdom of God, but rather a life that is wrapped up in constant longings for God, yearning for relationship and focusing on heaven. Verse 26, not a life where communion with God is sporadic or non-existent. Your prayers feel empty and mechanical, but a life of vibrant, intimate, abiding communion with Christ. Verses 27 to 28, not a life of questioning God's goodness, a life of bitterness and anger towards God for something He has allowed to happen or something that He has withheld, but rather a life that says, my life belongs to You, use it as You will. Do whatever it takes to make me more like Jesus. Or in verses 29 and 30, not a life that is stagnant, where you are the same today that you were a year ago. No real progress. The Christian life for you is work. But rather a life that is constantly moving. There is noticeable progress. You look more like Jesus today than you did yesterday. This is the confirmation of a life that is in Christ, a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Is that your life this morning? If it is, then you are in Christ. You are a person who is anchored in the promise of the confidence that He will carry you to glory. That your salvation is authentic and sincere. May we never hope in a salvation that is only about saying a prayer, only about joining a church, only about taking communion, only about involved in ministry, only about giving certain things to God, but a life that is devoted to worship, devoted to relationship, devoted to faith in Him, wherever we are. So what do we say about those who walk away from the faith? Well, we say that only God knows the heart. And we can pray as long as that person continues to walk this earth, that God can do a work in their life to lead them to Himself. He can do that. And we must pray that He will accomplish that objective. I want to close with this story of a man named Thomas Cramer, who lived in 1556, and you may or may not be able to see this picture. But there is Thomas Cramer. He is engulfed in flames with his right hand. Is it right hand? His right hand extended. Thomas Cramer was one of the reformers who lived in England and Great Britain. He was a man who was focused on loving and serving God and leading God's people, but he lived in a very, very difficult time. In about 1553, he was taken prisoner and put in jail. And for the first several weeks and months, Thomas Cramer was faithful in standing for Christ. But through the subsequent months and years and through the consistent and continual strain and torture that he faced from day to day, he finally relented. He relented and signed statements that recanted all of the theology and doctrine that he had written earlier in his life. For the sake of rescuing his life from the flame, he had a moment of weakness and cowardice. But Queen Mary, who is also known as Bloody Mary, wasn't satisfied at his written statements of recantation. So on March 21st, 1556, which would have been 3 years after his first capture, Thomas Cramer was taken from prison and brought before the crowds. And a script was written for him to read, a script of recanting all of the doctrines that he had ascribed to in life. It was not sufficient for him just to write his name, but also to speak publicly before the crowds. But then the unexpected happened. In the middle of his speech, Thomas Cramer deviated from his script. To the shock and dismay of his enemies, he refused to recant the true gospel. Instead, he bravely recanted his earlier recantations. Praise God for mercy. And in this he says, "I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience." These are his words. "More than any other thing than I have ever said or did in my life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, written for fear of death and to save my life." Cramer went on to say that if he should be burned, he would put his right hand in the flames to burn first, as a means by which to express his commitment to Christ and his hatred of sin and desire to put it to death first. And so, as you see in that picture, that's exactly what he did. He stood for Christ at the end. He staked his claim in devotion to Christ, even through a wayward heart. And God, I'm sure, received him to glory, forgave him of sin, and drew him back to himself. Where are you this morning? Where is your standing with Christ. If you are in Christ, you have assurance of his unfailing, unfaltering love for you. It will stand the test of time. But if you are not in Christ this morning, now is your chance. Now is the opportunity to be welcomed into the loving arms of the Savior. And as the musicians come, I'm going to pray. And I would encourage any of you who have not made a commitment to Christ, who have not entered into relationship with him, maybe you've said a prayer, maybe you've even been baptized or joined a church, but you know in your heart there is no real relationship with Christ. I would encourage you this morning to make that commitment real and authentic before him. Let me pray.